Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to wrap up our study of chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at verses 19 to 24. And I want to begin by reading the passage, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This passage really brings into view the matter of confidence before God. And confidence can really be expressed as assurance as well. And there really is a blessing that comes with assurance. We sing blessed assurance. There's a value to be placed upon that inner sense, that inner knowledge and inner confidence that you are in fact a child of God. Just think of some of the things that we've been discussing this morning, some of the different challenges that people are experiencing. The Alleman family, for example, losing their father. Ruthven and Larry going through the issue of cancer with the prospect of death in place. In those times, assurance becomes the most valuable thing you possess. It's in those times that you want to have a sense of comfort that you are God's and that Christ is yours, and that when you stand before Him, you will stand clothed in His righteousness. And so this matter of assurance is so important, so vitally important, and so valuable. In fact, we could even say that the world is in pursuit of this, in pursuit of some kind of assurance. Assurance that what they desire is right, assurance that their feelings are legitimate, assurance that their pursuits are noble, assurance that they're good even. And so the human heart really longs for this matter of assurance. And John has been writing in order to convince us and those to whom He had written that we are of the truth and that we have eternal life. And this passage functions in a very similar vein. This passage functions to show us how loving the brethren is related to assurance and confidence before God. There's a connection between assurance and loving the brethren. You see, we often talk about love for the brethren as evidence for salvation, and certainly that which is an evidence of salvation is that which produces assurance, but we don't necessarily emphasize that love for the brethren has a direct power in our life, a persuasion that we're of the truth. And that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. It's so challenging to outline John sometimes, because he just mixes so many different things together. But I've tried to sort of capture this morning through the lens of this matter of assurance and confidence. And so we're going to see three things about assurance in this passage. And I say things for fun, because in seminary we were told never to use the word things in a plural noun proposition. You don't know what a plural noun proposition is, but I just gave you one. Three things we're going to see about assurance. And I just thought, you know, I'd be rebellious this morning and just use things. You could call it realities or aspects or whatever you want to call it. Ingredients is another good one. But three things about assurance that we're going to see from this passage. And the first thing we're going to see is that love produces assurance. That love produces assurance. And this comes out in verse 19. It says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. You might be here this morning and wondering, James, how can I know I am of the truth? How can I know that I belong to the truth or that the truth of God is in me? Well, John says we will know by this that we are of the truth. So the question then is, what does this refer to? And of course, it refers back to what we looked at last time. Love for the brethren, which is so nicely summed up in verse 18, where it says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, I messed this up last time. It's actually word that is contrasted with deed, not love. Word is contrasted with deed, and tongue is contrasted with truth. And so, therefore, it isn't enough to merely express love with our mouths. Real love is made manifest when it results in action, when it results in laying our lives down for the brethren. And so John is saying that when you're in the habit of laying down your life for the brethren, it will produce within you an inner sense or knowledge that you belong to the truth. That's what John is saying. And this knowledge is an acquired knowledge. Know there, in verse 19, we will know by this. Know, interestingly enough, is a future tense verb. And as one commentator notes, it expresses the dependence of this knowledge upon the fulfillment of the specified condition, unquote. And of course, the specified condition here is love for the brethren. And so that means this, that this inner sense or knowledge that you belong to the truth is dependent upon being in the habit of laying down your life for the brethren. And so loving the body of Christ, loving believers, loving your local church is a vital ingredient of our assurance. And it has a very practical way of playing itself out. Notice this, the way that it plays out. Notice what happens when you're in the habit of loving this way. The next part of verse 19 says, and will assure our heart before him. Before him can be translated in his presence. And we know the matter of prayer is coming up in verse 22. So before him probably has being before God in prayer in view. And let's be honest, it's in prayer before God that assurance really matters. It's when we go before God in prayer that assurance is really needed. And when having assurance is so crucial and so vital, that's when we really realize whether or not we have assurance before him. You could just say it like this: if you have assurance when you're in prayer before God, then you have assurance. And the word here, assure, is really more literally to persuade or convince. So that means this: there's heart persuading power before God in loving the brethren. There's a power of persuasion in our heart by virtue of having a life that is marked by love for the brethren. The question is, in what scenario might our hearts need persuading? When is it that we would need to convince our hearts before God of anything? And the answer is in moments of conviction. Moments when we go before God in prayer and there's conviction over the sin that's in our lives. And John gives us just that kind of a hypothetical in the first part of verse 20, where it says, in whatever our heart condemns us. And this would be better translated if it were translated more literally, that if our heart should condemn us, that in the event our heart should condemn us in that moment of prayer before God, loving the brethren becomes oh so important in persuading us that we're of the truth. See, it's oftentimes in prayer that our conscience is most active. And as we prayerfully go before God, our conscience may remind us of particular moments of sin or sinful attitudes. And the reminder of those moments might be enough to make us question whether we have any right to come before God in prayer. Whether we have any right to draw near to his throne of grace. We may even have thoughts welling up within us, accusing us, saying, how could you do that and call yourself a Christian? Has anyone ever been there? And it's in moments like that which John indicates that a life which proves a love for the brethren is so vitally important. Because it's in moments like that when our love for the brethren becomes powerful and persuasive evidence that we're saved, that we have believed in Christ, that we have been changed on the inside, that we've been graciously given the right to approach God's throne of grace. Now, you may be thinking, does love for the brethren really have that effect? I mean, does it? Does it really have this powerful persuasion? And it certainly does. Just look at verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Again, loving the brethren is evidence that we've gone from death to life. And so this absolutely has the power of persuasion in assuring our hearts before God that we are in fact of the truth, even in those moments when our conscience may be accusing us. And so loving the brethren is a vitally important ingredient in assurance. Now, with love for the brethren as the catalyst, you have to keep that because John's going to add something to this. He then says, we will persuade our heart with two truths about God. So in that moment, we come before God and there's condemnation. Love for the brethren will facilitate us assuring our heart with two truths. The first is that there's a higher court of appeal than our hearts. Look at the next part of verse 20. For God is greater than our heart. God is greater. He is the higher court of appeal. He is the one that declares us righteous on the basis of our faith in Christ. It's His word that matters. It's His judgment that matters. And so when the heart is reminding us of particular moments of sin, we can remember that God is greater and that His judgment is the one that will ultimately stand on the final day. And so we are assured by our love for the brethren that there is a higher court of appeal and that God has declared us innocent on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. The second truth is this, that it's an infallible court of appeal. This is a perfect court of appeal, right judgment. Look at the next part, the last part of verse 20, and knows all things. God knows all things. Our heart may condemn us in a moment. Our heart may convict us in a moment, but our heart doesn't have all of the information. Our heart is only convicting us based on a moment of sin, but it doesn't have the entire picture. And the heart isn't dwelling necessarily on things like our love for the brethren or our love for Christ or our love for God. And so not only is there a higher court of appeal, but it's an infallible court of appeal because our heart is not infallible. Our heart can oftentimes unsettle us unnecessarily. And you kind of see a playing out of this reality in John 21, interestingly enough. You can turn there if you'd like. In John 21, this is that passage we refer to so often where the Lord restores Peter, and he repeatedly asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter says, yes, I love you, but is even unwilling to express that love in the form of agape love because he realizes in light of his denials that he can't with a clear conscience make that profession. But nevertheless, the Lord continues to ask him, do you love me? And in the final time, verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And look what Peter said to him. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see, even though Peter had conviction, even though on the basis of his denials, he couldn't even rise up to express agape love for the Lord, he took comfort in the fact that Jesus knew all things and knew Peter's heart and knew that he loved them. It's the same kind of thing that we're seeing back in 1 John. There is a higher court of appeal. That higher court of appeal is God himself, and his court of appeal is infallible. When he declares us righteous on the basis of our faith in Christ, we are righteous and will stand before him holy and blameless. And so love for all believers has massive implications. We've seen over and over again that it's a distinguishing mark of saving faith, that by it we give evidence that we're in the light, having passed out of death into life. Here, we're seeing it has implications for assurance, that by loving the brethren, not only will we know that we're of the truth, but even in moments when our conscience unsettles us, it functions to persuade us of our right standing before God. And this has an amazing point of application. This is just another indication that the Christian life can't be lived solo, that it can't be lived in isolation, that it can't be lived on your own. How important it is that we belong to a local body of believers. How important it is that we be in a place where we can serve the brethren and have opportunities to lay down our lives for them, where we can encourage and be encouraged, where we can admonish and be admonished, where we can exhort and be exhorted. And so in light of the fact that we have here this connection between our love for the brethren and an inner sense and knowledge that we are truly of the truth, it becomes so important that we belong to a body of believers. And so the next time you lack a sense of assurance, one matter is to consider, how has your love for the brethren been expressed of late? If you're lacking assurance of salvation, consider, have you been loving the brethren, loving your brothers and sisters? Ask yourself, are you running alone? And does your life merely revolve around you? Or can you look at your time, your energy, your finances, even your concern, and see that you have an active and abiding love for the brethren? So love produces assurance and even assures us when our heart convicts us. But what about times when we're thriving? In fact, maybe this morning you even need some motivation to run the Christian life with a little more aim and purpose, a spiritual kick in the pants, as it were. For that, John tells us, secondly, that assurance affects prayer. That assurance affects prayer. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, here, John projects a scenario where our conscience doesn't condemn us. And when it doesn't, we have confidence literally toward God. The word confidence means boldness or even a freedom of speech. See, when we're walking with an earnestness before the Lord and are seeking him with all our heart, it's as though we experience a better signal on our prayer phone. There's a mobile phone, you get the home phone, the prayer phone. And that's what John's saying in verse 22. Verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So assurance has implications for prayer. And it should be obvious that higher degrees of directional obedience to God's word yields higher degrees of confidence before him. That as you are more committed in your heart to walking in the ways of the Lord, that you will have an inner sense of blessedness that increases in accord with that obedience. We've seen that over and over again in Psalm 119, for example. Now, it's funny, when we come to statements like this, they sort of unsettle us. Statements like this about prayer kind of always seem to give us a bit of a hard time. They make us a little bit uncomfortable, as though statements like these support naming and claiming certain things in our lives. The fact of the matter is, we could ease the tension from the verse itself, but before we do that, John also gives us an inspired commentary on this statement in 1 John 5:14. So look there. In 1 John 5:14, he says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, note this, according to his will, he hears us. It's a very similar statement to what we just read. Only here, John adds the phrase, according to his will. And then he assumes that condition is met when he says in the following verse, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, according to his will, of course, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So God answers prayer, which is in accordance with his will. And really, that condition is implicit back in 1 John 3:22. Notice again what it says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, this is describing those seasons when we have a higher degree of confidence before God. And those seasons are characterized by what? They're characterized by keeping God's word and doing that which is pleasing in his sight. So it should go without saying that when you're in that place, you're naturally going to be praying in accord with God's will. You could almost describe these seasons as seasons when you're in greater tune with God. You're finding greater delight in his will. You're experiencing a greater sweetness in his word. You find his word dwelling in you more richly because it's overflowing in your speech and your meditations. These are seasons when you aren't flirting with sin. You aren't tangled in it. In fact, you find yourself dealing with it more swiftly than at other seasons in your life. And in those seasons, you have a greater boldness and confidence before God because the lines of communication are wide open and you can't help but pray in accord with his word. And it's then that whatever we ask, we receive from him. You should know this. You know this by experience, that when you're walking with the Lord and you're in step with the Lord and you're walking by the Spirit and depending upon the Spirit's power and denying the desires of the flesh, that when you go before God in prayer, there's a freedom there. There's a boldness to come before him and you lay your heart before him and you offer your prayers to him, and your prayers aren't hitting the ceiling and coming back, but they're actually going all the way into the throne room of God. At least that's the sense that you have within your heart, because God obviously always hears our prayer, being omniscient, us being his children. But nevertheless, you know this, you understand this, that naturally when you're walking more in step with the Lord, you're going to be praying more and more in accord with his will. And it goes without saying that Scripture plays an indispensable role in this, because you can't pray according to God's will if you don't know it. And he's revealed his will in his word. And I think it's worth noting as well that I don't think any of our prayers go unanswered. I think every single prayer we pray is answered by God. It's either yes, no, or not now. So no matter what happens in our life, when we go before the Lord in prayer and we make a request to him, it's either a yes, it's a no, or it's a not now. And so I think every prayer is ultimately answered. We've got this topic of prayer on the table, and so I'm going to give you six conditions for effective prayer. This comes from a commentary, and I think it's just highlighting what's obvious and what's stated plainly in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to have you maybe flip around with me just a little bit here. Six conditions for effective prayer. You may want to jot these down and just look at them. Turn to John 16 for a moment. The first condition for effective prayer is that we pray in Jesus' name. We're going to see this in John 16, 23. We could look at it in a number of places, but John 16, 23 is suffice. It says this, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now, it's important to note, especially you young ones, that when you pray in Jesus' name, praying in Jesus' name doesn't just mean tacking "in Jesus' name" onto the end of the prayer. And that if you tack his name onto the end of the prayer, that it's necessarily going to be answered. That's not what Jesus is saying here. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray on the ground of his authority. It's to come before the Father on the authority of Christ, his Son, and to pray in his name. Secondly, it's to pray on the basis of his righteousness. It's to come before God and to recognize that we don't come on our own merit or our own performance, but on the righteousness of Christ. And thirdly, it's to pray in a manner that's consistent with his character. Consistent with his will, consistent with who he is as he's been revealed in the scriptures. So the first condition for effective prayer is that we pray in Jesus' name. The second condition for effective prayer is that we pray for God's glory. And to see this, I want you to turn to James 4. We're going to see it expressed in the negative, but the implicit positive comes out of the negative. And so in James 4, verse 2, it says this: "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And so it's very clear that prayer in James 4, verses 2 and 3 is not in accord with God's glory. It's not for God's glory. The motive is that we would spend it on our pleasures. And so one of the conditions for effective prayer is that we have God's glory in view. That should be the highest desire, the highest aim, the highest purpose behind our prayers. And so the first condition is that it be in Jesus' name. The second is that it be for God's glory. The third is that it be from a heart that does not cherish sin. That it be from a heart that does not cherish sin. Turn to Psalm 66 for this. Just a very simple, pithy little statement here. An important statement at that. This is the kind of statement in Scripture that has the effect of opening us up and laying us bare before God. Of course, all of Scripture does, but this sort of gets right at the heart of things. In Psalm 66, 18, it says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And to regard wickedness is to delight in it. It's to value it. It's to cherish it. It's to even have it in your heart to purpose to fulfill it at some later time. It's to regard wickedness in the heart. And so that's going to be an affront to effective prayer, to go before God in prayer while cherishing sin. It's going to hinder the effectiveness of your prayers. The fourth condition that must be met for effective prayer is that it would be from a forgiven and forgiving heart. From a forgiven and forgiving heart. Look at Mark 11 and verse 25. And this is pretty clear because Jesus tells us to do this while we stand praying. Mark 11:25 says this: "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." So one of the prerequisites the Lord places here at our feet for prayer is that when we pray, we would forgive those who have sinned against us. And let's just be honest, sometimes that's going to be a repeated thing. You may have to forgive the same person every single time you go before the Lord in prayer because you're reminded of the offense again. It offends you all over again, and now you need to forgive that person all over again. But the fact of the matter is, we are to forgive when we stand praying so that the Father himself will cleanse us of those sins which we have committed. So it needs to be from a forgiven heart and a forgiving heart. It also needs to be with faith. This is the fifth condition that must be met for effective prayer, that it be with faith. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 22. This too comes in the context of prayer. And in Matthew 21 and verse 22, it says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive." So Jesus lays at our feet the act of faith that is necessary in our prayer, that we need to believe that God is and that he's able to answer our prayers, and that if it be according to his will, he will in fact answer that prayer. So the first condition is in Jesus' name. The second is for God's glory. The third is that it be from a heart that does not cherish sin. The fourth, from a forgiven and forgiving heart. The fifth, with faith. And then lastly, the sixth, and this takes us back to 1 John 3:22, that it be backed by an obedient life. That it be backed by an obedient life. And we've looked at it, but we'll read it again. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, it isn't that our obedience merits answered prayer. It's that obedience is evidence that our will is aligned with God's will. And when we're walking obediently, we will nevertheless inevitably pray in accord with his will. And so those are six conditions which must be met for effective prayer. But let me just ask you this. What do you do when you don't know how to pray for a particular situation? Don't know exactly what to ask? There's three things. Pray that God would be glorified. Pray for the salvation of those who are lost in the situation. And pray for the sanctification of those who are already his. If that's all you do in prayer, that's tons. Pray for the glory of God, for the salvation of those who are lost, and for the sanctification of those who are already his. That's really, in many respects, just praying in accord with Romans 8:28 and praying evangelistically in accord with 1 Timothy 2. So love produces assurance. Assurance affects prayer positively in giving us greater boldness before God, a greater freedom of speech in his presence because we're unhindered by a condemning conscience. The third thing I want you to see here is that the Spirit is the cause of assurance, that the Holy Spirit causes assurance. I worked hard on that. I'm not sure if it works all that well, but nevertheless, you'll see it, I think, in a moment. The Spirit causes assurance. Now, it's going to take me a moment to develop this, and since the Spirit doesn't come into view until verse 24, it's going to be a little bit, but look with me at verse 23. It says this, "This is his commandment." Now, it's interesting. John is actually going to give us two commands here, but these two commands are so fundamental that John can refer to them as the commandment. The first is this, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Did you realize that believing in Christ is a command? That you are commanded to believe in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed on Christ yet? The gospel is not sort of a suggestion. It is a command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not optional. In fact, it's a command with eternal consequences. Heaven commands men and women and children to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Have you done that yet? Have you believed on him yet? There are times when a brother or sister is sort of questioning whether or not they have believed yet. And you're sort of there to counsel them and shepherd their heart a little bit and remind them of the evidences of light in their life. And maybe it's this, rather than question it, rather than sort of question whether one has believed in him, it might be more productive to simply do it. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of obedience. If you're in Christ, you are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you doubt, the command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator writes this, and I think it's very helpful. He writes, "Keep on believing. Continue to believe more and more, simply because you see and feel it more and more to be his commandment that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." He says this, unbelief in you who have believed is aggravated disobedience. And as such, it is and must be especially displeasing to God. He says, it is his pleasure that his son should be known, trusted, worshipped, loved, honored as he himself would be honored. You cannot displease the Father more than by dishonoring the Son, refusing to receive him and rest upon him and embrace him and hold him fast and place full reliance upon him as Redeemer, brother, friend. And then he says this, do not deceive yourselves by imagining that there may be something rather gracious in your doubts and fears. He says, your unsettled and unassured frame of mind, as if it be betoken of humility and a low esteem of yourselves. And then these words, beware lest God see it only a low esteem of his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that helpful? See, when you're questioning whether or not you believe in the Son, you're dishonoring the Son. He's deserving of your faith. And the Father wants you to honor the Son. He wants the Son to be honored just as he is honored. And the Son is honored when one believes on him, believes he is who he says he is, believes on his work upon the cross. And so in that moment of doubt, believe, trust, cling. Honor the Son that the Father may be honored. And just as this author has said, beware lest God see it only a low esteem of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the first command. The first command is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The second command is this, and love one another just as he commanded us. So here's the matter of love all over again. And so we could ask the question this way, how do we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight? Verse 23, answer, by believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by loving one another just as he commanded us. These two commands are so fundamental. Verse 24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. You know, when you read this, I mean, verse 24 is just a restatement of everything we saw back in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. So John's just circling back and saying the same thing over again. And we've just been seeing all throughout 1 John these evidences of saving faith. You can really, at the end of the day, boil them down to three. There are just three main evidences of saving faith. One is that you believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ in a saving way means you have to believe in the Christ of the Bible. Number two, you love the brethren. And number three, you obey the commandments, which includes believing in Christ and loving the brethren. So those are the three evidences of saving faith. And we're going to see them over and over again as we work through this epistle. And by believing in Christ and loving the brethren and obeying the commandments, there's evidence that God abides in us. The question is, who abides in us? Is it Christ? Is it the Father? And John just seems to refer to the Father and the Son so closely that it's sometimes difficult to discern. It's both the Father and the Son. We abide in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son abide in us. And then look what John says. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So it's not just the Father and the Son that we abide in that abides in us, but it's also the very Spirit of God himself. And this is what I want you to see. It's the Spirit that produces assurance. Now, why do I say that? Because the Spirit produces everything. The Spirit is the source of all of it. The Spirit is the source of real saving faith. He's the one that creates faith in our lives, in our hearts. He's the source of love. He's the one that sheds love abroad in our hearts. He's the one that implants within our hearts a love for the brethren. And he's the one that enables us, in fact, even gives us the desire to fulfill the commandments of God. It's all the work of the Spirit. He's the cause behind all that we do. And that's so important to emphasize, especially after having looked at the love that we're called to love with and laying down our lives for the brethren. The fact remains that in ourselves, we're incapable of that kind of love. But because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we can love the way the scriptures are calling us to love. And so the Spirit is the absolute cause of our assurance. He's the one within us testifying that we're children of God, Paul says in Romans 8. And so this has three implications for assurance, this matter of love. Love produces assurance, especially in those moments when our conscience is unsettled. Assurance affects prayer by granting it success, because assurance comes from obedience, and obedience produces prayer that's in accord with God's will. And then thirdly, the Spirit is the cause of assurance. And if we love the brethren, it points us to the Spirit. Or if we have the Spirit, it points us to the love of the brethren, because it's the Spirit who has put that love within us. And so again, we just see three things about assurance in this passage. One that we don't usually really think about, that love for the brethren has a persuading power before God in the face of condemnation, that we are truly His. And again, just exhorts us to be all the more committed to the body of Christ around us. But here's where I want to leave you. When we look back at verse 22, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." So remember, John has given us two scenarios, one where our heart does condemn us, one where our heart does not condemn us. And in the case that our heart does not condemn us, we see that we are in the practice of keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, you may be here this morning and you may fall into the first category, where the conscience is condemning, where there is conviction, and where you're in very much need of the love of the brethren to assure your heart before God that you are of the truth. What we need to do is get you from there into verse 22, where you're more committed from the heart to keeping the commandments and to walking in a manner that's pleasing in His sight. And so I'm going to leave you with this. It's a quote from Spurgeon. I'm going to go from the quote itself to its application to this conversation. Spurgeon says this: "The man who desires to be pure is beginning to be pure. The man who sincerely longs to conquer sin has struck the first blow already." And that's totally true. When you long to be pure, when you desire to be pure, and not just a, "I wish I could be," I mean the kind of desire that mobilizes your will to commit yourself to that task, it's then that it begins. Revival of heart. And so when you look at verse 22, and this keeping of His commandments, this greater commitment to obey the word of God and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, if you're in the first category and want to get to the second category, it begins with a desire. It begins with wanting to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It begins with wanting to be more steadfast. It begins with wanting to commit yourself again and afresh to His word and obedience to the commandments. And so if you have that desire, it's the beginning. If you don't have that desire, you need to ask for it. And because it is in accord with God's will, He will renew that desire in your heart and strengthen you again to walk more steadfastly after His ways. We see the whole thing expressed in Psalm 51 in David's prayer. All of that is described right here. So let's do that. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to rekindle, and thank Him for the love of the brethren and the assurance it produces in our hearts. Well, Father, we just thank You for Your word. Lord, we're so thankful that You've given us these mechanisms to assure our heart before You in those times when our heart condemns us, that we are of the truth, that we can look to the pattern of loving the brethren as being an evidence that we are of the truth, and that can even persuade our heart in that moment of conviction that we are yours. We thank you for that, Father. And Lord, we thank you for those seasons when we're more steadfastly devoted to your word and more committed to obeying your commandments, and where our heart and the reflex of it is more toward being pleasing to you in each moment that is presented to us. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would work in us, in each heart that is here. If someone is here and their heart is not condemning them and they have confidence before you, Lord, bless them all the more, and may they continue on in that way. But Lord, if there's conviction this morning, if the heart condemns, but there's evidence of saving faith, then Lord, cleanse and wash and renew in that heart a desire to be more steadfast, more committed, more wholehearted in the seeking of you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who has produced all of these realities in our lives. We rejoice that it's his cause that brings all these things about in our lives, that produces all of this fruit. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to bring more and more fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.